The book of Revelation, chapter 21, beginning in verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits, by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Lord, we thank you for your word. We are such a privileged people to have your word, to know that you speak to us, have spoken, and will speak. So, Lord, again, we love your word. We're grateful for it, and we ask that you would use it in our lives this morning. As I often pray, Lord, would you please do what only you can do by your Spirit in our souls today? Would you please do surgery on us? Transform us, make us more like your Son. Help us to think more like you when we leave from this place today. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Have a seat. So growing up, I always had something that I know now many, maybe even most, didn't have. And that is, I had a real home. A real home. Even when I was a mess as a teen, and if you know anything about my past, sometimes that comes out from time to time. Even when I was a total mess as a teen and as a young adult, I always had a real home to return to. I always had a spot at the table, and I was never turned away. I was always valued as a person, even when my lifestyle needed to be rejected. My home, the home that I grew up in, was always a place of encouragement. It was often a place of hope. And it was often a place of correction when, at the time, I didn't like that. But boy, am I grateful that it was a place of correction now. I had it really good, and I still have it really good. But here's the deal. There isn't anyone who doesn't want that kind of place. Every one of you wants a place like that. There's just no doubt about it. A place where you know you belong, a place where you know you're valued, a place of safety, a place even of correction, correction that can be trusted, and a place of love that is where the love is genuine and it is consistent. And this fact is illustrated in the various ways so many people go about trying to attain such a situation, such an experience. Just imagine the agony many are willing to put themselves through to create it for others. Parents and grandparents go above and beyond, even to the detriment of themselves from time to time, to create this for their grandkids and for their kids. Imagine the agony that some people put themselves through just to pursue this sort of an experience, this sort of situation. And consider the terrible torment which happens that I'm sometimes familiar with people that I talk to, the torment that occurs when, for one reason or another, that sort of a situation isn't possible. See, the fact is, like so many other desires that we have, this desire to belong, this desire to have safety, this desire to flourish in a familial way, the desire to be valued, all of this desire is an indicator of a much bigger and an even more important reality. And that is this: we all, every human being, wants ultimate satisfaction and final satisfaction. We all want to be entirely satisfied all the time. What's interesting about that, at least to me, is this. And not just to me, because it's not my own thought. It's a thought that has been given to me because of the reading that I've done with guys like C.S. Lewis and people like him. This desire that we all have is a strong indicator that humanity intuitively knows. Okay, at a level most don't realize, and at a level that most cannot see without assistance, that there is an existence of final and ultimate satisfaction. The desire itself in us is an indicator that the existence of ultimate and final satisfaction really does exist. Yet the intuition that we have, it isn't enough to lead individuals into that reality. Just because you have the intuition towards it doesn't mean that you actually make it into that reality. Oh, it may be a signpost along the way towards that sort of a situation, but it isn't enough to bridge the gap that exists between us and ultimate final satisfaction. You know this. In fact, many of you may know it quite acutely during the holiday season. You know this. This intuition isn't enough because even in the best of circumstances, things are never permanently perfect. They aren't. I mean, just consider my kids' rooms. You know, we tell them to go and clean the rooms, and they may even get it to a place of perfection. But it isn't 5 minutes later that that perfection has diminished greatly. Nothing ever in this world remains totally perfect. Perfect. Things fall apart. Now, we crave an existence like this, a perfect existence. We crave what the Bible calls life. What the Bible calls life. And life, according to the Bible, is something more than a mere heartbeat. Okay, it's something more than just the ability to breathe. It's something more than being upright and conscious. Life, biblically speaking, equates to ultimate, final satisfaction. We speak of it as eternal life. But often when the Bible's talking about life, that is what is the target. What's the aim that it's talking about is eternal life. But the problem is this. Naturally, because of sin, humanity that has this desire, because they are in sin and outside of the grace of Christ, they are dead in their sin. They are spiritually dead. And the sad reality is that most do not even realize it. And an even more sad and a very dangerous fact is that there are many who have heard it but are not convinced of the reality. Now today I want us to begin John chapter 3. And then we'll get back to Revelation 21. So join me in John chapter 3, where Jesus has a conversation with an individual who likely was convinced that he was spiritually alive to ultimate reality. Yet Jesus surprises him with a few things, in all that he has to say to him. And this man, his name, you probably are somewhat familiar with the story. His name's Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a very prestigious individual. You know, he had all of the letters behind his name or after his name, if it were to be printed, right? He was a Pharisee and an accomplished Pharisee, a leader in the people of Israel. And let me tell you something most likely about Nicodemus. He was somebody that everybody would go to if they had any sort of question about the Bible or about spiritual life. Okay, so here's the background. Nicodemus, this Pharisee, he recognizes Jesus doing these things in Jerusalem. All right, and Jesus has been busy doing miracles, and this is taking people by surprise and causing a lot of excitement, obviously. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. We don't have any idea why he comes to Nicodemus at night. We speculate about that, but he comes to Jesus at night and has a conversation with him, and here's the conversation. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Okay, so Nicodemus has said, "I've made this observation about you, Jesus. You are a teacher. You're a rabbi. No doubt about it. You have a lot of great things to say, but I've noticed that you are doing miracles, things that nobody could do unless God was with him. Right? This is why I want to have a conversation with you." And don't think to yourself that Nicodemus is kissing up to Jesus, okay? He's not doing that at all. He's not buttering Jesus up. He is genuinely interested in what Jesus has to say. Okay? And Jesus here, I think, probably knocks him off balance. Listen to what Jesus says to him. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Okay, where'd that come from? And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, there are a lot of things that could be said about it. I'm going to limit it to three. I want you to notice three things, okay? The first thing is this. Jesus tells a religiously faithful man that he is dead to spiritual reality. That is the point behind Jesus telling him, you must be born again. If you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. If you want to enter into the kingdom of God, you must be born again, or born from above. Something supernatural has to happen to you, Nicodemus, in order for you to be in touch with actual, genuine, spiritual reality. You must be born again. Now, you have to get a grip of how powerful this is, how stunning this is, because of who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to a Pharisee. Somebody who is religiously faithful. He is going to synagogue school every Saturday. He's teaching synagogue school, Saturday school, right? He is the one that everybody is looking up to. He is somebody who likely has the Old Testament memorized in Hebrew. Not just that, but also the commentaries written about the Bible, about the Old Testament Bible. He likely has the rabbis memorized as well. Of all the people who thought that they were in the kingdom, it would have been somebody like Nicodemus. And Jesus says, you're dead to spiritual reality. You need to be born again. Do all of the deeds you want, Nicodemus. Do all the studying, do all the teaching, do all the attending of synagogue you like. Keep all the festivals you want to keep. You still must be born again to be in touch with spiritual reality. And notice what he says here, because what he does is, number two, he emphasizes the mystery of the Spirit's work in giving life to the dead. Verse 7, he says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again, born from above. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Helpful? Right? Jesus is shooting right over his head. He's saying it is a mystery, this being born again and the Spirit, how it brings about this sort of life in an individual's experience so that they are in touch with spiritual reality. It's very interesting to me. For some people, being born again is a very dramatic experience. But for a lot of people, it's a very quiet experience. It's more of a process where God is drawing them into his life. And suddenly the light goes on and they go, wait, something's different. I'm seeing things different. I'm experiencing things different. And my goodness, I kind of like going to church, and I kind of like hanging out with people at church. Church people? What's happened? Right? It often comes as a surprise when somebody is born again, and that is precisely what Jesus is saying. He's saying this is a mystery, how the Spirit works in people's lives in order to give them a spiritual vision, to bring them into a place where they're in touch with spiritual reality so that they treasure Jesus above all else. It's a mystery how this works, but it happens. And what he's telling Nicodemus is, Nicodemus, it is good that you're pursuing me and talking to me, but it has not happened to you yet. This is blowing Nicodemus away, of course. The third thing I want you to see is this. Jesus combines the reality of seeing and entering the kingdom of God with eternal life, which is only on the basis of having faith in him alone. You see that at the very end of what he says here? In verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, this would have caused bells to go off in Nicodemus's mind because he knows the scriptures. Numbers chapter 21, there's a story there about what Moses does with a bronze serpent for the people of Israel. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he's speaking of his crucifixion. So that, verse 15, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You see how it is that he combines entering into the kingdom of God and seeing the kingdom of God with entering into and experiencing eternal life on the basis of faith in him alone. Faith in the Son of Man, faith in Jesus. What does all of this have to do with Revelation chapter 21? Well, last we were together, if you remember, we began considering what theologians refer to as what's called the eternal state. Okay, what's the eternal state? It's our final existence in the next age. It's our final existence in the next age. Remember that in the final chapters of Revelation, there has been a definite progression. We've seen the second coming in chapter 19. We saw the millennium of chapter 20. And then we also saw the destruction of evil and Satan after the millennium. The millennium being the Lord's rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan and evil are done away with forever, thrown into the lake of fire. And then right after that is the white throne judgment, where unbelieving humanity is judged and thrown into the lake of fire, the second death. Now, after this judgment of unbelieving humanity, there remains nothing more to accomplish except the transition of God's covenant people into the eternal state, which the Lord has promised to them. Okay? This is what Revelation chapter 21 and a portion of chapter 22 is about. This is what those chapters expound for us. It describes and illustrates the majesty and the wonder of the promised next and final age, the eternal state. And if you remember where we began, in verses 1 through 8 of this chapter, the vision that John has is absolutely stunning. And because you don't remember, because it's been 3 weeks, I'm going to remind us a little bit of where we've been, okay? Chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, okay? What we saw there was this. Number one, the wondrous next age will finally be consummated, right? The white throne judgment happens, and now there's a new heaven and a new earth. What's special about this new heaven and new earth? Well, several things. This is a new and perpetually fresh creation. The old things have passed and the new has come. Right? God has created a new heaven and a new earth. It is a perpetually fresh creation. It is perfect in its beauty and it's perfect in its function. You and I don't have any idea what that is like. Not at all. Why? Well, we live in a very beautiful place. We have beautiful mountains when you can see them, and it's green. We can be thankful for the rain because it makes things green later. And that's wonderful and great. And we all go, wow, we live in a very beautiful place, right? Right? Yeah. You like it here, right? Well, yeah, you live here. It's pretty. Okay. Well, it's nothing in comparison to what the new creation is going to be like. Because what you see right now does not operate perfectly. It does not operate in perfection. It's the whole reason why Paul would say about creation that it groans for the next age. Why? Because it is underneath the curse. It groans. And we groan too, those of us who have been born again, for our new bodies. But creation itself is groaning because it too is underneath the effects of the fall. And so, you have no idea, and I have no idea what this is going to be like, but things are going to work perfectly in the next age, and that means that it is going to be beautiful and amazing beyond your imagination. Another thing that we saw is that in the next creation, in the new creation, there is no place for death. That's the point behind there being no sea. It's not that there won't be surfing, okay, or skiing, if that's what you're into. Okay? It's not that at all. The sea represented evil and chaos and death itself. And what we find is that in the new creation, there is no sea. In other words, there is no death. The old age has passed away forever. We also saw this, that there is a tangible and pure fellowship with God in this new creation. Right? Something that was lost in the Garden of Eden, but is now restored for the people of God in the eternal state. And it's restored forever. And the other thing that we saw about this wondrous next age that is consummated is that the experience of those who enter this age, this next age, is one of perpetual blessing. Perpetual blessing. Okay. We're happy about the good things that happen from time to time here on earth. And there are many of us who can say, wow, I am really blessed. And you are on a level probably that you don't even, that we take for granted all the time, okay? You know, it's good that we just admit that. But here's the deal. In the next age, every moment's going to be better than the last moment. Every day is going to be better than the day that you just had. And the day that you just had is the best you've ever had. Ever. In eternity, it'll only be getting better. Every moment, better and better and better and better. Incredible. Just being underneath God's perpetual blessing. We also saw in those verses that the next age for the believer is inevitable. It's going to happen. It's unavoidable. This is what he is pulling us towards and into in the future. It's going to happen. Why? Because his word is faithful. In fact, it is so inevitable. It is as inevitable as God is infallible. This existence that we're going to experience, that believers will experience. It is a foregone conclusion that it's going to happen based upon what Christ did at the cross in purchasing it for us. Not just purchasing us, but purchasing the blessing of the next age. Why? Because God's words are trustworthy and they are true. That's what you read there. John, write these things down because these things are trustworthy and true. Right? Isaiah chapter 55. Every word that comes from the mouth of God accomplishes whatever purpose it was sent for. This is going to happen because God is God. And God has promised it. We also saw there in those verses 6 through 7, God's gracious promise to those who are thirsty for Him. Thirsty for Him. Not thirsty for it necessarily, but thirsty for Him. He says that if you're thirsty for Him, He would give to any who'd come to Him the water of life. Right? And that water of life represents ultimate and final satisfaction. Eternal life. And we also saw, lastly, the sobering destiny of those who reject God's mercy. Okay, sobering reality for those who reject God's mercy. God is being merciful right now. He is holding out His hands, saying, come, come. But those who reject His mercy, their end, their portion is what's called the second death. Which is horrifying and terrible. Being underneath God's wrath forever. Being forsaken by God forever. Experiencing and absorbing the wrath of God on sin and evil forever. That's the second death. Now we begin with this review because in a very interesting way, our passage is just a further explanation of chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. There is a whole lot of symbolism that we're going to see, that we've already seen in reading it. And I want you to remember something about symbolism in the Bible, okay? Symbolism in the Bible is a literary tool used to amplify the reality of whatever is being described. Okay, a lot of times people will read symbolism in the Bible, this literary tool that's used by biblical authors, and they'll read, like say, Jesus talks about Gehenna, hell. And he obviously uses metaphorical language in order to describe that reality. Okay? And people will go, well, read it and go, well, it's symbolic, so, you know, it's not as bad as it sounds. It's hardly even existent. But here's the deal about symbolism in the Bible. Symbolism is used in order to describe something that is tangible. And symbolism, metaphoric language, is used not to diminish the reality, but to amplify the reality. He uses symbolic language about hell because it is far worse than anybody could imagine. That's what you're supposed to take from that. Now the good news is he talks about heaven, right, with symbolic language too, which means that it is far better than you could ever imagine. That is the use of symbolism in the Bible. It normally is used to describe something that we can't entirely wrap our minds around. And so the Bible uses language which transcends all earthly perception. But in using that language never diminishes the reality or the tangibility of what it's describing. It always amplifies it. And so Revelation chapter 21 verses 9 through 27 is a symbolic representation of the final state, the final eternal state. And the point is that we not just understand some of the symbolism that is here, but that we marvel at the majesty, at the perfection, and at the beauty of this next age that we are heading towards. Now, with all of that in mind, I want us to take note of four quick observations. And we're running a little bit before schedule, so take heart. Four things. The first thing that I want you to take note of about this is this. The next age is presented as an entirely new and tangible existence. It's presented as a city, right? It's New Jerusalem. Okay? The next age is presented as an entirely new and tangible existence. Look at verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels. Seems like it has to happen at least once Sunday, right? Okay. Verse 9, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The next age is presented as an entirely new and tangible existence, like a city, a new Jerusalem. It's fascinating that the angel speaks of showing him the bride, the wife of the Lamb, right? And what's revealed is a city. It's peculiar language. Why? Because we are most accustomed to speaking of the bride as who? The church, of course. Right? Second Corinthians 11, the church is referred to as a virgin. Ephesians chapter 5, it's referred to as the bride of Christ, or is at least implied there. And certainly in Revelation 19, the church is referred to as the bride of the Lamb. Now, that reality, that is the people of the Lamb, it is certainly in view, and yet it's perceived in the vision as a city in this case. New Jerusalem. Now, cities in ancient times were central to the civic and religious life of ancient civilizations. As you can imagine, it's from where peoples were governed, right? It's where the economic opportunity was. It's where worship happened in cities most often. And it certainly is where everybody would come together as a community for entertainment and purposes like that, right? It's what it used to be for you and for me, right? There was a time when I was growing up that going to the city was a really, really special and exciting thing, right? I lived in Grants Pass, Oregon, okay? And in Grants Pass, Oregon, there weren't places to go to get the cool clothes for school. All right, and so if you wanted to get the cool clothes for school, you would go to Eugene, or better yet, you would go to Portland. the big city. Now, nobody wants, well, at least none of us probably, want to go to Portland now. But at the time, it was very exciting for somebody who was being brought up in my house. Why? Because we never went places like this, and there was never any cool stuff in Grants Pass. But Portland had this skate shop with these incredible, on Couch Street. I don't think it's there anymore, any longer. But on Couch Street, there was this skate shop that had the t-shirts that I had to have for school in order to be cool. Right? And certainly Eugene and Portland had malls where you could get the cool clothes. And so to go to the city was a really, really exciting thing at one time. You probably couldn't pay people to go there now, but at one time, right? It's sort of like that here. The city was the place where people were excited to go, where they'd come together as a community. And what it represents in this case, in our text, is that it's a tangible existence which is infinitely meaningful for eternity. People have this idea about the afterlife and about what's coming that is really, really wrong, as if heaven, being in God's presence, is going to be like people on clouds playing harps and things of that nature forever. Like it's going to be a perpetual church service like this one, right? It's just going to be a long, eternal church service. Oh, how exciting will that be? The good news is that it's not going to be an eternal church service. Okay, it's not going to be an existence of playing a harp, some disembodied existence of playing a harp on a cloud someplace forever. No, what the Bible describes is a tangible and meaningful experience for eternity. Eternity will not be a bodiless spirit existence, but instead a spiritually physical existence that is infinitely meaningful forever. You're going to have a lot of good and wonderful things to do in eternity. Forever. And it's going to feel good all the time to do them. Because you'll be underneath the unending blessing of the God of the universe. Pretty incredible. Now there is something else here that I'm not going to go into, but you ought to check it out on your own, okay? There is a very obvious contrast between the bride and the wife of the Lamb here in verse 9 and the prostitute that rides the beast in Revelation chapter 17 verse 1. You ought to check that out, okay? If I had time to go into it, I would do it, but we just don't. If you have questions about it or you want to talk about it afterwards, come and talk to me and I'll show it. The second thing you want to see here is that the New Jerusalem is God's covenant community under His gracious rule. The New Jerusalem is God's covenant community under His gracious rule. Verse 12, it had a great high wall with 12 gates at the gate. And at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, and on the north, 3 gates, and on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, there is something that is communicated there or is repeated there over and over and over again, right? And you are supposed to take note of that. What is it? It is the number 12, right? The number 12. And you know what most people do with this passage is they just can't get over it. Who is the 12th apostle? That has nothing to do with the text. Is it Matthias? Is it Paul? Nobody knows. And it doesn't make any difference because that's not what's being communicated. The number 12, there are 12 gates, there are 12 angels, there's 12 names of the tribes of Israel inscribed on all the gates, and there's 12 foundations, and on those foundations are the 12 names of the apostles, right? The number 12. What does that mean? Well, the number 12 in biblical numerology, it means this: God's governance and administration. That's what the number 12 means. That's the significance of the number 12. God's governance and administration. 12 tribes of Israel. God is governing over his people. Right? And there are 12 apostles. God governs and administrates his will through his apostles. Okay, so there are 12 gates and angels. What does that mean? Well, it means God's authority over who enters this glorious existence found in the city. God's in charge of that. What's with the 12 tribes, their names being written on the gates, and the various gates that the city has? What does that mean? Well, it means God's authority to permit only those in covenant with him to enter the city. God had a covenant with the people of Israel. God has a new covenant with the people, the church. So the 12 tribes represents God's authority to permit only those in covenant with him to enter the city. Here's, people may approach God only in the way he determines. You understand that, right? He's the one who establishes the way you have a relationship with him. You don't make your own deal with God. Nobody does. God is the one who makes a covenant with his people that they may enjoy him, and enjoy him in our case forever. He's the one who makes the covenant. You don't make your own deal. What's the 12 foundations the apostles refer to? Well, it's God's authoritative establishing of this sort of glorious and satisfying existence through the gospel which he sent out into the world through his apostles, and ultimately through the church. Ultimately through the church. It represents the foundation upon which all this can be given to the people of God, which is the gospel, which tells us the story about Jesus Christ. Now, there is some further significance concerning the fact that the tribes of Israel are seen here, Israel is seen here, and then the church and the people in the representation, or represented by the apostles, are here in the city, right? And what does that represent? It represents the fact that the whole people of God, the whole community of God, is in this city. Listen, there is a distinction between, you know, some of us would get a little uptight hearing this, but this is important to understand. Right now, there is a distinction between the people of Israel and the church. Okay? There is. God has plans for Israel. Romans chapters 9 through 11. God has definite plans for Israel. And they are distinct from the church. No doubt about it. Okay? But here's the deal. When we get to the very end of things, we are all one people. We are all the wife or the bride of the Lamb. You see, Old Testament saints, the ones that came long before us, they were underneath a different covenant than us, yet those folks were looking forward to the Redeemer who would come by faith. And because of that faith, they were saved. Every now and then I get this question: how were Old Testament people saved? Right? And we would be a little amiss to say, well, it was the temple ministry or the tabernacle ministry that saved them. No, all of that pictured something that was coming later in history. They were saved exactly the same way New Testament people are saved: by grace through faith. What was their faith in? Their faith was in God providing a Redeemer. They were looking forward to the Redeemer. Now we, this side of the cross and the resurrection, we look back to the Redeemer and say, we're saved. They were looking forward, but they were saved by the same grace and the same faith. Maybe not as well informed as yours, but the same faith nevertheless. At the end here, what we see is that all the promises of Israel are fulfilled, and all the purposes of the church and all the promises given to the church are fulfilled, so that in the eternal state, there is ultimately only one kingdom and only one people of God. In the end, there is going to be no distinction between the old covenant and new covenant believers. There's going to be only one perfected community living in an existence which is infinitely fresh and beautiful beyond all imagination. Forever. Third, you should see this, that the New Jerusalem is the glorious place where God dwells with his people. Now, this is really interesting. Verse 15. The one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And I don't have any idea if I pronounce those correctly or not. So, you know. So if you come up and you say, you aren't pronouncing that correctly, you're probably right. I don't know. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. This represents God dwelling with his people. Remember in chapter 21, verse 3, there was an announcement that's made that is amazing. Okay? Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Right? Fellowship restored with the living God of the universe forever. Now, there is much symbolic imagery here in verses 15 through 21, but what it represents is God himself dwelling in a tangible and material way with his people. And it is so beautiful and it is so valuable that only symbolism can capture the amazing reality of what it is. Okay, we can't wrap our minds entirely around it. Okay, so you read this and you go, okay, interesting. So this new city, the New Jerusalem, it's a gargantuan but stunning cube. It's a big cube, right? And when I think cube, I think of Star Trek, the black cube. And I don't know anything about Star Trek, but I do know enough about it, or I've seen pictures of the newer Star Trek stuff, that I know this. There's an alien group of people that travel in a big black cube. The Borg. Thank you. Yes. Right. Right. Assimilation assimilate or die or whatever. Okay. So if I'm disappointing, yeah, resistance is futile. That's right. And so if I'm disappointing you with my lack of Trekkiness, I'm sorry. But, at least I know, right? So here we have this big gargantuan cube. Okay. You excited yet? Right? So, obviously you're not to take it literally. Okay? Yes, it's what it's talking about is really, really big, right? It's a cube that had its length is 12 stadia and its width and its height 12 stadia. 12 stadia is about 1,400 miles, which is interesting, right? When you get to the thickness of the walls of the city, it's 144 cubits. By the way, these are multiples of 12, right? So 144 cubits, which is about 216 feet thick, okay? So it's pretty amazing, and you're supposed to see that it's amazing. But you're obviously not supposed to take it in the literal sense of what is pictured here, that it's a big cube, okay? It means something, okay? Those originally reading this likely would have connected the imagery with the tabernacle and Solomon's temple, specifically the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is the only other cube in the Bible. Okay. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, you read about Solomon constructing his temple. And the Holy of Holies there is 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits, which is 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. Okay, and it's all in gold, or it's all overlaid in gold. Now, what was so special about the Holy of Holies, of course, is that's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. That's where God would show up in his Shekinah glory. All right, and that was the place where the high priest could go once a year with blood. Pretty amazing. Well, what you're reading about here is this. This is all about God dwelling with his people, and what he's saying about the New Jerusalem is that the New Jerusalem is a gargantuan Holy of Holies. Okay? The New Jerusalem is being described as a gargantuan Holy of Holies. That's the point of the golden streets. That's the point of it being a square. That's the point of all the beautiful jewels, okay, which might actually be pointing to the ephod of the high priest, the foundations there. Very interesting. But what he's ultimately describing, what people probably would have seen here, was a gargantuan Holy of Holies, which is a remarkable reality if you take any time to think about it at all. The high priest could only go there when? Once a year. This being described is God's people being in God's presence, in the holiest of holies, in his presence forever. Okay, this represents something just huge. The imagery ought to just stun your imagination. Okay, it indicates the fullness of God's glory, the fullness of his glorious presence perpetually experienced by his people forever. There's nothing that you can compare this to. Okay, so I'm going to stop. But this is representing just that. The last thing you see is that all of this, the New Jerusalem, number four, is centered upon God and the Lamb. In our portion of the text this morning, the Lamb is mentioned five times. In the entirety of the passage, if you go on into chapter 22, he's mentioned seven times. Seven times. The Lamb. Now, God and the Lamb in this city are its temple. You look at this. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, God the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So God and the Lamb are its temple. Now, temples of course, were at the center of ancient cities. Okay? That is what people would often do when they go to the ancient cities. They would be going there to worship their deity. And the Jews were just that way. They would go to Jerusalem, what, to do what? To worship God. Together as one community. Well, here, there is no temple because God and the Lamb are the temple. They are the center of worship forever. Right? For eternity, God and the Lamb are glorified and honored through the eternal lives of those who live in the city. And again, this is not playing a harp on a cloud. This is having a meaningful existence where everything you think and everything that you do brings glory and worships the one who is in charge of the whole situation, who is in charge of the whole universe, who is deserving of all glory and honor and praise. All your life brings honor to him at this point. Incredible. And there you read, there's no night there. Why? Because God's glory has lit it up. And the lamp of the Lamb is the light in the city. Right? And what that means is that there's no evil and there's no falsehood there. Ever. Everything is absolutely and totally true. And the Lamb is the center of life in the next age. In that, his glory is the light by which all live for eternity. His truth, his wisdom, his purity, his beauty. These things that you're going to be immersed in and enjoying forever. And you see that the glory and the honor of kings and nations is, that's all brought into the city. Why? Because all glory and honor are on loan from him. All glory and honor, if anything of that nature is experienced on earth now, it's on loan. It all belongs to God. Because only he is worthy of ultimate glory and ultimate honor. So all glory and honor is brought into the city. Why? To magnify the infinite excellencies of God. And then you see here at the end that only the redeemed, only those who are born again, enjoy him forever. Only those who belong to him enjoy him forever. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. There is a definite distinction between those who belong to the Lamb and those who do not. Only those who belong to the Lamb will enjoy him forever. How can those who belong to the Lamb enjoy him forever? Well, the Lamb made the once-for-all sacrifice for all eternity, right? Why does he use the expression the Lamb over and over and over again? Why doesn't he just say Jesus? Why doesn't he just say the Son of God? No, instead, he emphasizes the Lamb, oh, and we've seen this in the book of Revelation, over and over and over again, right? The Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. Why? Because it is all about the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, who is crucified and absorbed the wrath of God on sin, so that those who belong to the Lamb can enter into this existence forever. That's why he uses that expression for Jesus over and over again. Because the entire reality of the next age is centered upon the Lamb's sacrifice who purchased this reality and secured this reality for his people by his sacrifice, his life. Friend, if you are born again, you have already begun to taste a bit of the next age. Okay. You have. By the Spirit that dwells in you, He is the guarantee of the inheritance that you have in the future, which is this existence in God's presence forever. You've begun to taste that now, if you are a Christian, if you've been born again. But eventually, when all is fulfilled, your entire being will be immersed into and experiencing the fullness of absolute satisfaction forever. You will truly be home. You will truly be home. So the question is, are you born again? You see, because you must be born again to see and to enter the kingdom of God. So how do I know if I am born again or not? Well, you can do, there's a couple ways, but you can ask yourself some questions, okay? And you ought to ask yourself this, some questions. Do you believe? What do I mean by that? Well, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that He's risen from the dead? In 1 John, John says, those who believe that Jesus is the Christ have been born again. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? And if you do, then you have been born again. Let me ask you another question. Do you treasure Jesus above all else? Or is He an important add-on to your already semi-satisfying life? See, if you say, yes, I treasure Him above all else, how can you know? Well, you ask yourself this question. If Jesus was taken away, what would I have left? And if your answer is, well, if I didn't have Jesus, there'd be absolutely no purpose in life, and I'd be entirely lost, and there'd be really nothing to live for, and there'd be really no purpose to my being here, and man, that would be depressing, and oh my gosh, it would be confusing and terrifying, and if that's your answer, my friend, you're born again. But if your answer is something like, well, this Jesus thing is pretty good for now. I mean, it's nice. It's nice to have fire insurance, and it's good to have Him as an add-on. It's good to have Him as somebody to cheer me on when things get difficult. Friend, you may not be born again. You see, one is I can't do anything or live without Jesus. The other perspective is this: Jesus is good, but I really kind of like it here, and I'm pretty satisfied here too. Do you see the difference? I hope you do. If you can honestly say that without Jesus I'd be nothing, friend, you're born again, and this is the future that you have. You're going to be immersed in the experience of being in God's presence forever. But if you're answering the question of do I believe and do I treasure Jesus above all else, if you're answering with, well, there are these other things that I really dig, and Jesus is great, but I'd be okay because I have these things in my life. And it's probably worth asking yourself whether you really understand and really are awake to spiritual reality. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we are all here awake to who You are and what You've done. Lord Jesus, only You can do that for us ultimately. But You do say, all who are thirsty to come. And so, Father and Lord Jesus, would You please work by Your Spirit in our souls so that we are far more thirstier for You than for anything in this world. Make us far more thirsty for You. Cause us to live lives, Lord, which bring honor to You and which draw people into the grace and the kindness of who You are and what You've done for us. Lord, we pray that you do these things. We trust that you will do these things in us and through us in these days ahead. We love you. Please go with us as we go from this place and use us for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.